Last week, it was a week ago, Friday, had a knock at my door. It was a member of the Lancaster Baptist Church inviting me to their Easter service. And so we had a little talk, you know. There's no reason to be, as Mickey said, no reason to be ugly. we don't agree on a lot of things, but we can have a talk. We can have a nice talk. And so I was kind of surprised that he wanted to talk, because what I said was, we don't celebrate Easter. And he said, why not? I said, because Jesus didn't tell us to. Plain and simple. I mean, that really is why. And he goes, huh. So we ended up talking for about a half an hour on my front porch. I couldn't believe he didn't leave. He wanted to talk. But as we talked more and more, going back and forth in scriptures, and he was saying, well, wait, so you're saying there's something to do to be saved? I said, well, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is who will enter. That means there's something to do. And he goes, huh. So every time I mentioned a scripture to him, he always went, huh. Like he'd never thought of that before. And he took me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which if I try and quote it, I'll misquote it. So let me just go ahead and take you there. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 is a very powerful verse, but it doesn't end there. It ends, I mean, there's a whole book, but that passage, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So he just stopped right there and said, you can't, works can't get you into heaven. And I said, what does verse 10 say? He goes, oh, just a minute. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So you can't just stop. You know, the whole counsel of God is to read the scriptures and see what they say. And he went, huh. And, you know, I'm not saying this to badmouth my, I got friends at the Lancaster Baptist Church. But the fact is, when we finished, he said, what are you? And I said, what do you mean? And he goes, what denomination are you? And I said, I'm not a member of any denomination. He goes, what do you call yourself? I said, I call myself a Christian. And he was kind of baffled. Huh. But, you know, earlier on he had said, you know, do you have a home church? And I said, Fifth Street East Church of Christ is where I worship. So, I mean, he knew where I worship, but he still said, what are you? What denomination are you? Well, that got me thinking about it. And then when I was searching around for a topic this morning, I thought, you know, whether this is a refresher course, which it is for a lot of us, just a refresher course, or whether you're new to the faith, like Cassie and others who might just be, they're new to the faith, that don't quite grasp the understanding of this. Let's have frequently asked questions. That's what FAQ, F-A-Q, frequently asked questions about the Church of Christ. Let's just talk about a few of these things. Frequently asked questions. The first one, when and where did the New Testament church begin? We claim in this church to be the New Testament church. That's what we, you know, this is our credo. We don't have a book other than this that explains what the Church of Christ is. It's this. This is what we follow. We don't have another book on top that says, here's what we believe that this says, which the churches of men do. The churches of men always have some other book that says, here's what we believe this says. We don't have that. The Church of Christ believes that this is the Word of God, and this is our guide. This is our credo. This is what we believe. And so, when and where did the New Testament church begin? We go to here to find out. It was prophesied that it would begin in Jerusalem. This is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I'm going to aim this up at me a little bit. Isaiah 2, 2 and 3 says, now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord that started the kingdom of God started in Jerusalem. And that's this is prophesied that it's going to happen. And you'll notice it says all the nations will stream to it. God's people in the Old Testament was Israel. God's people in the New Testament is every nation under heaven. There isn't one nation in this on this globe that isn't included in the kingdom of God. There are members of the kingdom of God in every nation. And it's not a physical nation, it's a spiritual nation. And we learn that as we keep going. When and where did the New Testament church begin? It was prophesied that it would begin during the days of the Roman Empire. This verse, I'm going to get up to it here in a second, but I want to read from Daniel chapter 2. For those of you familiar with Daniel chapter 2, know that Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon, and this is while the people of Israel had been taken captive. The people of Judah had been taken captive, and they were living in Babylon. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, had had this dream, and he was troubled by the dream, and he asked all of his conjurers and magicians and everybody, tell me what the dream was and what it meant. And of course, they said, I'm paraphrasing now, they said to him, how can we tell you what the dream was? You tell us what the dream was, we'll tell you what it meant. And he said, no, if you're really good at what you do, you can tell me what I dreamed and what it meant. And of course, none of them could do it. And so he ordered them all to be killed. And when he ordered them all to be killed, Daniel was considered a wise man, and they were going to go kill him too. And he said, wait, I'll tell the king what his dream meant, because God would reveal it to him. So that's where we pick up. So Daniel chapter 2, look at verse 28. Let's start in verse 27. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions of your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while you were on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. The statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will arise another kingdom, inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. and in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Well, now that story continues on, and I would advise you to read it. If you haven't read that before, it's a great story, a great narrative continues. But I want to focus in on this verse in this chapter. In the days of those kings, what kings? Well, Nebuchadnezzar had this dream where he's the first king in it. Says, you're the head of gold. And then at verse 39, he says, after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. What kingdom took over the Babylonian Empire? The Medo-Persian Empire took over Babylon. And he says, and then another third kingdom of bronze. What kingdom took over the Medo-Persian Empire? We're talking about world kingdoms now. The kingdom that took over the Medo-Persian Empire was Alexander the Great, Greece. The Grecian Empire conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. And then it says in verse 40, then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, and as much as iron crushes and shatters all things. What kingdom took over the Grecian Empire? Rome. The Roman Empire conquered the Grecian Empire. So at the time of Christ, the Roman Empire was less than 100 years old. Julius Caesar wasn't an emperor. Julius Caesar basically started the empire. There was a republic before that, but he started the empire. But his son, well, it wasn't really his son. It was his successor, Augustus Caesar, was the first emperor. And Jesus was born when Augustus Caesar was the king. So the Jews knew the scriptures. They knew Daniel. They knew this prophecy of Daniel said that, wait, you can count the kings. You count the kingdom, the systems, the kingdoms. We've got the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Grecians, and now we've got Rome. So when John the Baptist came and said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, a lot of people went, it's time. We're living in the days of those kings. Daniel 2:44 says, in the days of those kings, God's going to set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So they understood that's when the prophecy was going to take place. There's a lot of people who weren't paying attention. But those who were paying attention, there's a lot of people who heard what Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and went, oh, now's the time. He's the king. So when did the church, the New Testament church, begin? It was prophesied it would happen during the Roman Empire. That's when it happened. Jesus promised that he would build his church. Future tense. We find that in Matthew 16:18. He said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will build my church. Jesus promised he would build his church. Future tense. Hadn't happened yet at the time he said that. Jesus said that his kingdom would be established in the lifetime of those listening. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, it says, and Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. The kingdom is the church. The church is the kingdom. Jesus said it was going to happen while some of those who were standing there listening to him were alive. When and where did the New Testament church begin? The resurrected Christ said that it would begin in Jerusalem. So Jesus promised he would build his church. Then after he was killed, buried, resurrected, then he walked with his disciples over the course of about 40 days. And in Luke 24:44, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Well, why did he tell the disciples to go back to Jerusalem? Because that's where the kingdom was going to begin. It was prophesied, and Jesus prophesied it was going to happen in the lifetime of those that were there. And now he sent the apostles back to the city. Stay there until you're clothed with power from on high. The Lord's church began on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. That's the answer to the question. When and where? On the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. We see Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. This sort of finishes up the narrative, but let's take a look at Acts chapter 2. In fact, let's look at Acts chapter 1 before we get to this. Look at Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Remember, Luke wrote this. After Luke wrote the passage we just read in Luke chapter 24. Now he's continuing, he's sort of backtracking, these dovetail into each other. He says, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Now jump over to chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Who? The apostles. The apostles plus the new apostle who's introduced at the end of chapter 1, Matthias. Verse 26 of chapter 1 says, they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men of every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. These men were not speaking some language of angels that nobody could understand. They were speaking the language that everybody could understand. They were speaking multiple languages that everyone in the crowd from every nation under heaven could hear them speaking in their own languages. And how do I know that? Because it's what it says. Verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them speak in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking and saying they're full of sweet wine. As we see this, we're headed toward what's on the screen up here. Because what happens in the meantime is Peter preaches the first gospel sermon. And what he says is, you crucified the Son of God. Jumping down to verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Now, if you'll jump over to verse 32. He says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. All 12 of these apostles who were standing there talking to them, they're all witnesses to the resurrected Christ. He'd been walking and talking with them for 40 days. Then he wraps up his sermon in verse 36 and says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It says that day they were added. Added to what? Added to the church. Added to the saved. God began his kingdom in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost by offering salvation to these people. Remember, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit, dating back to Jeremiah 31, 31. And in fact, let's just take a look at that. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. The prophecy of Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The Holy Spirit promised through the prophet Jeremiah that there would come a day when God would forgive them of their sins. Remember, in the Old Testament, they kept having to offer animal sacrifice. Every time they sinned, they had to offer an animal sacrifice. They had to go find, if they didn't raise animals themselves, they had to trade to get one. And they had to offer these animal sacrifices. If they raised animals, they had to pick the one without blemish, the one that they could make the most money for at the market, but they don't know they had to sacrifice that one for their sins. What did God do? God sacrificed his only begotten Son, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of man. And that's what we see in Acts chapter 2. It's all spelled out. God provided the Lamb of God to be sacrificed, to take away your sins, to forgive you of your sins. And that's what added them to the church. The next question, what or who is the founder and foundation of the church? The founder and foundation. Jesus promised that he would build his church upon this rock. We just read that a minute ago. The rock was the testimony just spoken by Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, 15 through 18. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. A couple of things I want to mention about this passage right here. Simon Bar-Jonah. What's Bar-Jonah? Bar means son of. Jonah means Jonah. Simon was the son of Jonah. And he's calling him by name. Now, Jesus knew his name. His name was Simon. And he was the son of Jonah. But remember, Jesus renamed him. He wasn't named Peter by his parents. He was named Peter by Jesus. He says, blessed are you, Simon. And then he says, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, the Father revealed to him that this is his Son. How did he do that? Through all the miracles that he'd been performing, through the things that he'd been saying and teaching. And then he says, I also say to you that you are Peter. Now he's telling him again, I named you. That word Peter in the Greek is the word Petros. The word Petros in the Greek, it means a rock, like a small rock that you could pick up and throw. It means a portion of a rock, a pebble, as it were. Something that you can pick up off the ground and toss. But then he says, upon this rock, that word rock is the word Petra. The word Petra means a bedrock that cannot be moved. A bedrock is where you build your house on. You build your house on the rock. It's like a mountain, like the rock of Gibraltar. That is a bedrock. That's what he's saying. Upon you are Peter, you're a stone. But upon this rock that you've just spoken, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that is a profound truth. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The reason I'm making this a point is because the Catholic Church claims that Peter is the rock on whom the church is built. And that's not the way this reads at all. Those are two different words. He didn't say, upon you, I will build my church. He said, you're Peter. He's acknowledging the fact that Peter has just acknowledged who he is. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, and you are Peter. And upon this rock, the statement that you just made, I'm going to build my church. We know that the church is founded upon this great truth. Who or what is the founder and the foundation of the church? Jesus Christ was prophesied to be the cornerstone of God's kingdom. Psalm 118, going way back to Psalm 118. It says, open to me the gates of righteousness, I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. What day? The day of salvation. The day that God provided his only begotten Son as the Lamb of God to save us from our sins. That is the day that we're going to rejoice and be glad because our sins are forgiven. Now, how do I know that this passage has something to do with Jesus? Because Jesus quoted this verse in Matthew 21:42, Mark 12:10, and Luke 20:17. Jesus was pointing out to those he was talking to, that verse is about me. He fulfilled this prophecy. The prophecy that Jesus Christ would come, that he would be the chief cornerstone of the kingdom of God. Paul taught that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the household of God in Ephesians 2:19-22. Paul said, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together, being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This idea of being a cornerstone, I'm not a carpenter, I'm not a builder, I never built a house in my life. But I understand at least back in those days when you were building a house out of stone, you start with the first stone. And if it's not square, the whole house will be off. It has to be perfectly cut. I say square. It's a cube. I mean, if it's an exact square all the way around. But it has to be squared on all sides or the house will be off because you're lining everything up to the cornerstone. And that's what Jesus is to the church. He is the cornerstone on which the church has been built. Peter taught that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone of his church. Acts chapter 4, Peter's speaking, and he says in verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Of course, he's making reference to the lame man that they healed, and they're being called out for healing him in the name of Jesus Christ. They said, "You can go about your business, but don't talk about Jesus anymore." And what did the apostles do? They just kept right on doing it. Kept right on talking about Jesus because they can't heal without him. Jesus gave them the miraculous ability to heal people in his name. By the name of Jesus Christ, there is salvation in no one else. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. The founder or foundation of the church, quoting Isaiah 28:16 and Psalm 118:22, Peter shows the fulfilled prophecy that Jesus Christ is the foretold cornerstone. That's in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8. Peter says, "In coming to him, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." The only reason you would stumble over the cornerstone is if you don't want to obey the word. That's what it says, disobedient to the word. People who see the word of God and say, "I will not obey," those are going to be stumbling and not find their way back up. The opposite is also true. If you don't want to stumble, be obedient to the word. What or who is the founder of the foundation of the church? Jesus Christ is both the founder and the foundation of his own church. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ is the foundation for the church. When he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," the rock is the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And being the Son of the living God makes him God. He is in robed in flesh, deity robed in flesh. That's what Jesus was. And he is God today. He is the Son of God, and he is in heaven at the right hand of the Father. By what name is the church called? When that guy on the porch said, "What are you?" Well, I'm going to get to that in a minute. But Christ never gave his church a proper name. This is a really interesting part of the study. You know, we call this the Church of Christ, but it's called by a number of names. And when I say names, they're not really names, they're designations. They're descriptions. You know, Church of Christ means the church belonging to Christ. It's not really a name like you see the names of the churches of men. We see this in Scripture. It's called the church. The church. 56 times. One example is Acts 11:26. The most common term used in the Bible about the church is called the church. The word church is the Greek word ekklesia. It means the called out. And it's not always used in a religious form. The word ekklesia is found in Scripture when it's not talking about the church. Sometimes it's talking about a mob. It's a gathering. It's a gathering of people who have been called out for a purpose. So it's not really a religious word, it's just a word. But the church, those who are called out by Christ, that's a religious term. The called out, that's according to W.E. Vine. It's called the body of Christ, Christ's body. Used over 50 times. I got a few examples there. I'm not going to look them all up, but you can look this up. If you grab the handout, you can take this home and look them all up if you'd like. But it's used the term the body of Christ, Christ's body. And we know that the body is the church because that's what it says in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The body of Christ is the church. It's called the church of God or assembly of God. The reason I said either one is because that word ecclesia, it's translated church sometimes. Sometimes it's translated assembly because it means the same thing. It's the called out. It's a group of people who have been called out for a particular reason. So it could be a church, it could be an assembly. The church of God, assembly of God, it's used 10 times. And I've got all of those listed there if you want to look those up. It's called the churches of Christ or assemblies of Christ. Again, that word ecclesia, churches or assemblies, it's used once, Romans 16, 16. It says the churches of Christ salute you. That is where we get the name for the church that's on our sign. But it's not an exclusive name. It's a designation. It means the church that meets in this assembly belongs to Christ. That's what it means. Christ never gave his church a proper name, but he called it by a bunch of different descriptions. The way is used 7 times exclusively in Luke, and passages are there, Acts 9, 2, 18, 25, 19, 9, and 23, 24, 4, and 14, and 22. The way. The church is called the way. The church is called the flock, used 4 times. The church is called the sect. Now this one is sort of derogatorily called a sect because some people at the time of Christ, the time shortly after Christ, they considered it a sect, a denomination of the Jews, because most members of the church were Jews at the beginning. And so it was called a sect or a sect of the Nazarene, used 3 times in those places. It's called a general assembly in Hebrews 12, 23. It's called the church of the firstborn in Hebrews 12, 20, same verse. It's called the church of the saints in 1 Corinthians 14, 33. It's called the house of God in 1 Timothy 3:15. Like I said, the church is known by a number of different designations, but there's no proper name. The church of the living God in 1 Timothy 3:15. The kingdom of God, Colossians 4:11, and many other passages. I did a Bible search on that one. There's so many I couldn't count. So many. Kingdom of God is found so many times, the scripture. The kingdom of his dear son. In Colossians 1:13, the kingdom of Christ and of God in Ephesians 5:5, and the family of God, household of God, house of God, also in 1 Timothy 3:15. But we want to make this point. To use a scriptural designation for the Lord's church, we must use a designation found in Scripture. That's just common sense. If we're going to call the church what the Scriptures call the church, we should use one of the descriptors, the designations found in Scripture, and not make up our own. What are its members called? Well, there's a proper name given to the members of the Lord's church. Christian. It's found 3 times. Acts 11, 25 through 26. Says, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, we also notice that we're called disciples. But disciple is a descriptor as well. Disciple means a follower. If you're a disciple, you're a follower. We're also called saints. Saints means sanctified. Saints means you've been set apart. But again, that's a descriptor. What's the proper name? Christian. The members of the Lord's church are called Christians. Where else? Right here. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time you'll persuade me to become a Christian. Now, it's been debated whether Agrippa was trying to insult him by saying that, saying it derogatorily. But it doesn't matter because he wasn't offended. When Paul was talking to Agrippa, he said, I wish that you were like me. Persuaded. He was a Christian. Paul was a Christian. He wasn't ashamed. Speaking of that, 1 Peter chapter 4, 16 says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Well, it's not a derogatory name. The word Christian is something that we can be proud of. It says not ashamed. I'm not ashamed to be called a Christian. I can glorify God in this name. So the pride that I have is not pride in myself. It's pride in the Lord Jesus who gave himself for me. So the proper name is Christian. Members of the churches of men call themselves by names not found in the Bible. I wanted to point this out because that conversation I had on my front porch. I know what he called himself because he identified himself when he first stepped up. He's a member of the Lancaster Baptist Church. That makes him a Baptist. There's Catholics, Protestants, Lutherans, Baptists, Methodists, Pentecostals, Anglicans, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Adventists, Mennonites, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Christian Scientists, and many more. It's not an exhaustive list. There's a lot more. Perhaps a hyphenated name along with Christians, such as I'm an evangelical Christian, or I'm a born-again Christian. I've heard that people say that before. But what do the scriptures say? You're a Christian. If you're a follower of Christ, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. If we're going to be called by a scriptural name, the scriptural name is Christian. That's what we are. So I'm not going to call myself any one of these other names. The only proper name found in Scripture for members of the Lord's church is Christian. That's what we are. How is one forgiven to become a member of the church belonging to Christ? Well, Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." The thing about this verse, you know, it starts out, we were just talking about being ashamed. There's no shame in being a Christian. There's no shame in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And when it says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, just to be clear, like I said, this is a review. Is not just talking about Greeks and Jews. At the time of Christ, everybody spoke Greek. Why is that? Because we were talking about those empires earlier, the Grecian Empire. One of the things that Alexander the Great commanded as king of Greece was everyone in my kingdom will speak Greek. It was commanded. There was penalties for not learning Greek. Everybody had to know Greek. Everybody in the Grecian Empire spoke Greek. That's why the New Testament is written in Greek. Because everybody spoke Greek. So when he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, he's talking about to the Jew first, that means this nation of Jews, and the Greek, everyone else on earth. I'm not ashamed. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in what? In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. How do you know how to be righteous? It's revealed in the gospel how to be righteous. Put your nose in the book, and it tells you what you need to do to be righteous. And it says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. How do you get faith? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's Romans 10, 17. You need to hear it, and you need to believe it, and you need to confess it. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There are a lot of people who want to camp on this one verse and throw the rest of the Bible on the fire and just say, this is the only verse we need. It says we confess him as Lord, believe that he raised him from the dead, and we're saved. But that's not wise to be able to pull one verse out of context and say, this only. What about the verses that say you need to repent? What about the verses that say that you need to be baptized? Well, Psalm 119, 172 says, or is it, yeah, or no, it's 160. Psalm 119, 160 says, the sum of your word is truth. If you want the whole truth, you've got to take the whole word, all of God's word together. And that's what we see. How is one forgiven to become a member of the church? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the gift of the Holy Spirit? It's the gift promised by the Holy Spirit. We just read about it in Jeremiah. The gift is forgiveness of sins. How do we get forgiveness of sins? Because of God's Son. He sent His only begotten Son to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And that's how we get forgiveness. We believe, we repent, we confess His name. Mark 16, 15 and 16, He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. What's the gospel? The gospel is what teaches us righteousness. The gospel is the story of Jesus Christ. The life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the purpose for that. Why did it happen? It happened to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, this is after the passage that we just read, says, "Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number," the King James Version says, "adding to the church." Day by day, those who were being saved, adding to their number, adding to the church, adding to the saved. You can't join the Church of Christ. You can't join the church that Jesus paid for with His blood. You can't join it. You have to be added to it. When people, you know, there's a famous preacher once said, "Join the church of your choice." No. Yeah, you can join the church of your choice, the churches of men, but the church belonging to Christ can't be joined. The church belonging to Christ, you have to be added to it. And how are you added to it? By obedience. You need to obey what Jesus said to do, and you'll be added to His church. The Lord adds one to His church, the saved, when one in faith obeys His gospel and is thus forgiven of sins. And that's how it's done. How does the Church of Christ worship? The church worships in spirit and in truth. That's what Jesus said in John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The Holy Spirit revealed the Word. How do we know how to worship? It's right in here. His Word tells us how to worship. There's many examples throughout the Scriptures of people who decided to worship in their own way, and God did not accept that worship. You know, Jesus told those in Matthew 15, we were studying this on Wednesday night Bible study, Matthew chapter 15, He's talking to the Pharisees, and He says to them, beginning in verse 7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" You know, it's a really short passage, but it really packs a wallop, because what it says is it's possible to worship in vain. It's possible to think you're worshiping and God is not accepting it. If you are worshiping God and God is not accepting it, that's vain worship. But He defines it for you, because He says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." If we're teaching as doctrines the precepts of God, we're fine. That's what He wants us to do. But if we're teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, the commandments of men, that's vain worship. So we must worship in spirit and in truth, the truth. What did Jesus say about the truth? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me, no one comes to the Father but through me." John 14:6. The truth is in Christ. The church is devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, these are the elements of worship that we do whenever we get together on the first day of the week. We see, this is the things we do. So then, this is Acts 2, 41 and 42. "So then those who had received His word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." The apostles' teaching, what is that? The apostles wrote down what they were taught. That's why we have a New Testament. We have a New Testament because of what the apostles and prophets wrote down for us to see and to read. Fellowship, that's a sharing. That's what that means. It's a communion, the sharing of His Word. That's what we're doing right now. We're putting our nose in the book and we're sharing what it says. We are in fellowship with, when you are in fellowship with God and I'm in fellowship with God, we're in fellowship with one another. And that's defined in 1 John chapter 1, right at the beginning. And to the breaking of bread, we did that earlier. That's the Lord's Supper. That's how we're fellowshipping on the Lord's Day with that. And to prayer. And what do? We pray. That's what we do. We pray and we tell people who's in need of our prayers so that we can pray throughout the week. We don't just pray when we're in this building. We pray when we're at home too. Sometimes we pray in our cars or when we're out taking a walk. You know, we are a praying people. How does the Church of Christ worship? The Church observes the Lord's Supper in memory of Jesus Christ, proclaiming His death until He comes. Matthew 26, 26 through 29 is where Jesus told us to do that. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is My body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." A disciple is a follower. We are followers of Christ. We partake of the Lord's Supper because Jesus told His disciples to do that. The Church observes the Lord's Supper as it has since the Church began on the first day of the week. We read that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and prolonged his message until midnight. We don't generally prolong our message till midnight. But we do partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. That's what we do. The Church worships in song, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because that's what we're told to do. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Why don't we have a piano in here? Because the Church was not commanded to have instrumental music in worship. They were commanded to sing. We are the Church. We sing because we were commanded to sing. If Jesus had commanded us to have a 52-piece band, we'd have one. And I'd be the drummer. But He didn't command that. So we don't do that. Because we do what Christ said. We're followers of Christ. We do what Christ says. The Church collects a free will offering, as it has since the Church began, on the first day of the week. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." Why was it on the first day of the week? Because they were meeting anyway. They were meeting to worship God. They were meeting to follow the teaching of the apostles, as we just read a few minutes ago. So while you're together, put some money aside and save, as you may prosper. You'll notice it doesn't say to tithe. Tithing was an Old Testament command. It's not a New Testament command. Nowhere in the New Testament does it tell us to tithe. Tithing is giving one-tenth of everything you have to the temple. We don't have a temple and we don't have a tithe. But we are commanded to give a free will offering, and that's what we do as we have been prospered. In conclusion, the Church of Christ is not a denomination. As I told the guy on my front porch, no, I'm not a member of any denomination. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. The Church of Christ does not have a modern origin or head. There's so many churches of men that you can pinpoint exactly when they began and exactly who started that church. So many of them. There's no earthly headquarters. This one's confounding to a lot of people. Wait a minute, where do you get your preachers from? You know, denomination, when one preacher or what they call pastor moves away, they just write to the headquarters and say, we need another one. And they sent him another one. We don't have a preacher here. You know, we're taking turns preaching here. Why don't we don't have a headquarters that we could call and say, send us one. We check with a few, you know, godly preachers who might be interested in moving to California. And so far, there's no takers. But that's beside the point. The point is, there's no earthly headquarters for the Church of Christ. Every church is independently run. And the word I'm looking for is autonomous. It's autonomous. Every church is autonomous. We don't have to answer to anybody but the Lord God Almighty. Our head is quartered in heaven. Headquarters, heaven. We have to answer to God. We don't have to answer to any earthly headquarters. The Church of Christ is the church established by Jesus and governed by His will. The Church of Christ is the church Christ purchased with His blood. Acts 20 and verse 28, and I do want to read that one. Acts 20. In Acts 20, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders in Miletus. And he says on verse 28, Acts 20, verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. It's a warning. But what does he say in the middle of the warning? The church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. The Church of Christ, the Church of God, the Church of the Firstborn, all those designations we talked about. Jesus paid for that church. That is what is called in the book of Revelation the Bride of Christ. He paid for that with His own blood. That's why it's important. If Jesus thought that the church was precious enough to die for it, then we need to understand how precious it is too. When the church assembles, we need to be here. We need to assemble. When the church assembles, we need to be here. Because God thought it was precious enough to pay for it with the blood of His own Son. That should mean something. That should mean something very much to us. The Church of Christ is Christ's church. We don't like to leave this place without offering the invitation of Jesus Christ how to obey the gospel. We need to hear the Word of God, as we mentioned earlier. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says that it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the tradition which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. It is all about the Word. We need to hear the Word of God. We need to believe what the gospel message is. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. He expects us to seek Him, and He expects us to believe the gospel. John 8:24 says, therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That's what Jesus said. We must believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We need to repent of our sins. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And on Mars Hill, in Acts chapter 17, Paul told those Athenian philosophers, beginning in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Repenting is turning. As my wife said, it's a U-turn. Repentance is a U-turn. That means I was going the wrong way, and now I'm going the right way. We need to turn from the direction of sin to the direction of God. We need to confess Jesus Christ. We read it earlier, Romans 10:10, with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. No, you can't be saved unless you confess Jesus Christ as the Lord of the world, the Lord of the earth, the Lord and Savior. Matthew 10:32-33, Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven." But he didn't stop there. He continued and said, "But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." We need to be careful what we say and what we don't say. We talked about that in class today. We need to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved will be condemned. I've got to take a swig. I don't know where that went. Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Paul told the churches of Galatia in Galatians 3:26-27, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And in Romans 6:3-4, he said, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." We know we need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, and we need to remain obedient after that. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter." And in Revelation 2:10, he said, "Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life." Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. We need to be faithful until our last dying breath, whatever causes that. And in Hebrews 3:12, there's a warning. The Hebrew Christians are warned, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." That is the Lord's invitation to all of us. And if there's any present who have not obeyed the gospel, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you need to be baptized into him for the forgiveness of your sins, then you can let that be known. If you've done that and have turned away, and if you've been walking down the path of sin and you'd like to get back on the right track and have your brethren pray for you, then let that be known as we stand together and as we sing this song.